So I know most of you here, but not everybody, so I will give a little bit of my own introduction. I've been coming to Gateway Church for 5 years now, me and my wife Bonnie, and we are lifelong Cleveland natives, both of us, and we live in Lakewood. We have a house there, and we have a daughter who is a year and a half old, and another daughter on the way, due at the end of the summer, so we're looking forward to that. I'm an elder here. I've been teaching in a growth group for a while, but really I don't feel like I have any business being up here. But as Jason mentioned, the other Jason is out of town. He's at a wedding, and they needed somebody to fill in, so they asked me to do it, and I agreed. I'm not really sure why. So anyways, I'd like to start with a prayer, because that's obviously the most important thing. Lord, thank you for this day. Help us to be grateful for each and every day that you see fit to give us. Help us to see things from an eternal perspective, and let us use our short days on this earth wisely. I pray that you would make your will known to your people. I beg you to speak clearly through me this morning. Guard me from error and keep me close to your word. Help us to know your heart and your mind as we look into your word, Lord. Please use this church, this faithful gathering of believers, and glorify your name right here in Cleveland, a city that you care deeply about. Help us to reach those in this city who are lost, to preach the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would pour out your mercy on us and show us how to do the same. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to start with reading the Bible passage. So I like what Jason normally does. Everybody stand up. And what we're going to read is Matthew 5, 1 through 10. This is the Beatitudes that we've been covering. I'm going to read the whole thing. But the verse that I'm going to be focusing on is verse 7. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So I decided it's probably a good idea to give an overview first before we focus in on just my verse. The Sermon on the Mount is important because it is Jesus' single longest sermon in all of... Oh yeah, sit down. No, you have to stand the whole time. I'm gonna one-up Jason here. So anyways, this is the single longest sermon given by Jesus recorded in all of Scripture. It spans several chapters, and what's really cool about this is that Jesus is not using parables here. He's not using any symbolism. He is just giving it to us straight. He is telling us the heart of God directly, and that is just so cool because normally he uses parables and it was like clouded and people didn't get what he was talking about. But here he is giving it to us straight up. He's giving it to us in plain language. But what a task, though, even for Jesus. He knows the heart of God, right? But how does he break it down, this infinite divine mind? How does he break that down so that people like us who are finite can understand it? I mean, it's like trying to explain calculus to a first grader. We have no frame of reference whatsoever for understanding this. Our minds are just too simple to comprehend it. But that's nevertheless what he's doing. Remember here, though, that the direct intended audience here is his disciples. And I see this pretty plainly in verse 1 that we just read. It says that he went up on a mountainside and his disciples followed him and then he began to teach them. It also mentions that there was a crowd, and it's also very likely that maybe some of them followed him up there, but they were not the direct intended audience. And yes, that takes a certain level of dedication to follow somebody up a mountain just to hear them speak. But the sermon was specifically meant to be heard or overheard by those people also, even though Jesus was directly addressing his disciples. So he opens with these things that are called the Beatitudes, which we've been going over, but he starts out kind of weak. I mean, it seems like. I mean, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger, and thirst. I mean, if you're trying to draw a following, is this really the way you're going to do it? You climb up a mountain, make people follow you, and then you start talking about all this unpleasant stuff? I mean, who wants to do all that? It sounds like God basically wants you to choke down your medicine, and, you know, maybe then you'll get better. And it doesn't sound pleasant at all. And, you know, I think medicine is actually a really good analogy for this. Because, no, God doesn't want us to be miserable. In fact, he wants us to be happy. But the problem is we try to find our happiness in other things. He knows that the only way we can find true happiness is in him. So in order to do that, though, in order for us to be able to find our happiness in him, he has to heal us. He has to heal us of our selfishness and of our sin, because we have this deadly disease. This selfish entitlement, it literally permeates every single part of our being. And what we have just read here is the divine prescription for the cure. Like medicine, it might taste bad, especially to that old nature part of us, the part that is corrupt, the part that is dying, the part that really just wants nothing more than to pursue pleasure and our own selfish ends. But here we have the formula for our true happiness. And so my job is to tell you about one little part of it, mercy. But before we jump straight into that, it's helpful to take a look at this from 20,000 feet. There's an overall structure to these verses that is actually very important to understanding them individually. So the best analogy I thought of was a sandwich. And I sent Jason my notes about this, and he said, oh yeah, I'd already told them about the sandwich. And I was like, oh man, I thought I was clever. So this is review, I guess, for you guys. But Matthew uses this sandwich technique many times throughout his book. In fact, this entire sermon that's like two chapters long is actually part of a much bigger sandwich. But that's a huge sandwich. That's like the melt challenge of sandwiches. And there's no way you can cover that in one sitting. It's just too much sandwich. Believe me, I know I've tried. I could not eat the whole melt challenge. It was bad. So what we're going to do here is take like a much more reasonable portion, the Beatitudes. And even that's a pretty big sandwich, but really we're just going to take one little bite of that sandwich. But as far as the overall format of the Beatitudes, what we have, I had a slide. I don't know if they have it up. But basically, you have the pieces of bread are the top and the bottom, the beginning and the end. So you'll notice verse 3 and verse 10, they're both the same promise, and they're both in present tense. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then down in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what this means is that everything that is in the middle of that sandwich is promises, but they apply to those and only those to whom the kingdom of heaven already belongs. So again, Jesus was directly addressing his disciples. These promises were meant for them. These are not intended to be universal promises. So the crowds would have also been there and they would have heard this, but there's no knowing what their reasoning was for being there. They may have just been curious. They may have been like, wow, this guy's climbing up on a mountain. He must be important. I want to go listen to him. But we have no idea if they had decided to put their faith in Jesus, if they were actually part of the kingdom of heaven. So back to the sandwich. Contained within the two pieces of bread, we have a series of six statements, blessings, and they all have promises of future rewards. So, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's six of those they wills. So what that means is, in other words, we have a lot to look forward to. Most of these promises are not now, they're in the future. So we only get the tiniest glimpse right here, not even an appetizer, just a little bite. We've got like a little piece of the kingdom of heaven right now, but we will get to look forward to all of these rewards. So as for the filling of the sandwich, they also follow a pattern. The first three things Jesus mentions in verse 3, 4, and 5, poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness. These are sometimes called blessed emptinesses. In other words, you go through this process of being emptied out. And all of the sinfulness and all of the selfishness and all of those things, they are part of your fallen nature and they have to go. And these are the things that Jason has been explaining to you over the last few weeks. your self-dependency, your love of the things of the world, your pride, these all have to go because they are the opposite of what God intends for you. Now, this process is a painful process, this emptying, but it is ultimately for our good. And this is the context of Romans 8:28, where it says, "In all things God works for the good of them who love him and are called according to his purpose." That doesn't mean that our life is going to be a bed of roses. As we're seeing here, it's quite the opposite. Narrow is the gate, and few will find it. In other words, we're not in this for any kind of earthly material gain. God is doing this for our eternal good. The reason for needing to be emptied should hopefully be obvious. How can you fill something if it's full already? Imagine you want to get a glass of clean, clear water. But here's your cup, and it's already full of this disgusting stuff. I mean, what are we going to do with this? If you want to try to put clean water in here, it's going to dilute it a little bit, but it's still going to be gross and nasty. So Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's just like this cup of brown sludge. We have to pour out all this old nasty stuff, and then we have to clean out the inside of the cup so that we can be filled with good clean water for drinking. I can't believe I didn't spill anything. I had all these napkins up here. I was prepared for the worst. I'm left-handed. So you guys probably just thought I was really thirsty, but these all serve a purpose. So, this is literally what God does with our lives. He pours us out, and then he refills us. And of course, by literally, I do mean figuratively, but you guys are smart, you know that. After the painful process of being emptied out, we come to the first verse that speaks of being filled back up. But we're not filled with stuff, we're filled with righteousness. And of course, everybody knows that when you are hungry and when you are thirsty, that is when food and drink is the most satisfying. You have to be completely emptied out, or else there's going to still be that tarnish of all the nasty stuff, the remnant. It will pollute the new stuff. So, Jason used the example of Jacob and Esau. Esau literally traded his entire birthright, and this time it really is literal. He traded his entire birthright and because he had this true hunger. He was starving. He had the kind of hunger that made him cease to be rational. And, you know, this was ridiculous because Isaac, Jacob and Esau's father, he was a very rich man. Esau was giving away a tremendous amount of wealth for just this little pot of stew. So I ask you, have you let yourself become hungry, that kind of hungry? Or have you tried to fill yourself up with earthly pleasures? Has your hunger, your appetite been dulled by other things? Do you think that stew was filling enough to keep Esau full for a lifetime? I don't. And how much greater is our inheritance? The whole kingdom of God, it says. I mean, that's amazing. So what now? We're finally going to approach this week's verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let me break right here and say I can think of at least one character who really knows the value of mercy. In fact, he was always begging for it. And we got an example of that. They can pull it up. Oh yeah, you guys know where this is going, right? Okay, so we have no audio. Have mercy! Okay, that's good enough. I am lacking the glorious mullet from the late 80s, early 90s, but... There we go. Okay. Awesome. Have mercy.
Pretend that it went flawless.
Yeah. Pretend it was perfect. Yeah. So this is a guy who knew the value of mercy. Uncle Jesse, in case you know, there's like some strange, deranged person out there that has never seen Full House. I can't even imagine that. Okay, so what is, okay, I have a number of questions then that I'd like to ask about mercy. First of all, what is mercy, or what is a merciful person? Second, what is the source of mercy? Third, how can I become a merciful person? And fourth, does this mean a Christian always has to be merciful no matter what? So, first question, what is mercy, or what is a merciful person? Okay, you have to define it first. What does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the merciful? We obviously know mercy is a good thing and that we want to be shown it. But the Bible itself even uses mercy many times. For example, like even in Matthew alone, there's like half a dozen instances where a person approaches Jesus. And what do they say? They say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so what does he do? He always has compassion on them and he heals them, right? But I don't think this is the kind of mercy that we're talking about here. Instead, this is a lot more like the parable of the unmerciful servant. Well, they call it that in the NIV. Other versions might call it the unforgiving servant. That's Matthew 18, 21 through 35, which I will also read to you. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought to him who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he realized him and released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000s. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. The fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called the man and forgave him that he had forgiven, and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And then here's the moral. That is what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to give your brothers and sisters from your heart. So, what does this story tell us about mercy? Well, I can see two things here. First of all, mercy is not issued in a state where the person is innocent. In other words, you have to be guilty. The servant was guilty, and the other servant was both guilty. They both legitimately owed money. The second observation I have here is mercy is not sought by the guilty party before the sentence is sure. So, in the case of the parable, the wrongdoing is symbolized by monetary debt. And that's really, really a good, a brilliant symbol to use because money is so easy to quantify, right? I mean, you got these numbers here. You've got the servant who owes millions of dollars, and you've got the servant who owes a few thousand. And the various translations, they use different numbers, but the idea is always the same, a huge amount and a little amount. The servant is obviously in the wrong. He owes the money. There's no question about it. He's not trying to make any kind of dispute. Like he's saying, yeah, I'm guilty. The verdict is been delivered. He's guilty. The king is literally at the point where he's going to throw this guy in prison and sell everything that he owns to pay everything back. And the same thing goes for the other servant too. He didn't dispute the debt that he was owed. He said, you know, please give me some time and I'll pay you back. That too was a legitimate debt, though it was of a much lesser degree. Again, like a million versus thousands. So why didn't the servant approach the king for mercy before it had gotten to this point? From the text, it doesn't really say. Maybe he was hoping to fly under the radar, I guess, maybe. Or maybe he had deluded himself because self-deception is such a very powerful thing. Most people don't get in over their head in debt overnight, right? I mean, this is a gradual process. It's one lie that you tell yourself at a time, one after another, and you just keep getting deeper and deeper until you're at the point where there's no way that you can ever pay it back. One thing is possible. We just don't like to confront our own shortcomings. Again, it doesn't really say, but how accurate is this as a depiction of the spiritual reality? The amount of sin that we have committed against God is just huge, and there is no way that we can ever possibly pay it back. This isn't the kind of thing where we can look in the couch cushions or empty our savings account and, you know, make a payment here. We don't have any chance to pay back this debt. We are completely and hopelessly out of control. And even in the interest is piling up faster than we can ever pay it off. So it's only a matter of time until that day of reckoning comes and we're called out on the loans. Meanwhile, though, somebody else has wronged us, right? And it might seem like a lot. I mean, a few $1,000s, that's no chump change, right? But the reality of it is that even the tiniest, it's just a tiny drop in the bucket compared to this ocean of grace that we've been shown. And that reminds me of the song that we always sing, you know, if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. But meanwhile, we're taking our little bucket of water and we're holding somebody's head in it and we're trying to drown them. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I find it so interesting how the third-party servants were outraged by the unforgiving nature of this servant. I mean, they're mad because we all inherently know that mercy is a good thing and that it comes from God. All good things come from God. We can take a look at this unforgiving servant and wonder, what the heck are you doing, buddy? I mean, don't you get it? I mean, remember all that stuff you just got forgiven? And yet, all too often, we are that servant. It's like the parable when Samuel comes up to David, and, you know, he tells this story, and David gets all enraged, and he's like, oh, put that guy to death. And then the prophet is like, no, that's you. You didn't get that? I mean, that's us. So I don't know about you, but I find this servant's lack of mercy to be frustrating. The servant's unwillingness to forgive and, like, his continued insistence on collecting that debt that's owed to him, it doesn't really make any sense unless he's still in the context that he still owes money to the king, right? Like, I've got to collect this debt so that I can pay back the other debt, you know? But his debt was canceled, so it doesn't make any sense. I wonder if maybe he was stuck in that debtor's mindset. You know, maybe he was a prisoner to his own insecurities, possibly. Or maybe he didn't truly believe in the king's goodness. Maybe he thought, oh, the king said that to me, but he could still call in this debt, and then I will be in trouble, and so I better, you know, keep trying to collect my debt. You know, maybe he lacked belief that his debt was really and truly gone. Well, I mean, I've got really good news for you guys, brothers and sisters. Your debt is truly gone. And that right there is the very heart of the gospel message that we're trying to preach here. That is the good news, that you are free. And you're not free because you did anything to earn that freedom. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God has had mercy on you, and he has canceled your debt. He's just put a line right through it. He took your account. It was way in the red, hopelessly in the red. And he just lined right through it like that. And I don't know if any of you guys are accountants or if you know how balancing the books works, but, I mean, that's got to make the bean counters up in heaven lose their mind. What? You can't just wipe something out. There's got to be something else to balance it out. I mean, that's how it works, right? Well, I mean, how does God manage to balance the books? Well, for one, his grace is inexhaustible, right? And for two, the ink that he used to line through our debt is the blood of Christ that was shed. And the weight, the cost, the value of that ink is so precious that in the economy of grace, the books are balanced, which is great news for you and I. And so I believe that what our hearts truly long for, whether we realize it or not, is that complete freedom. Our balance has been wiped clean. Therefore, how can we continue to collect debts owed to us? We need to show mercy, which brings me to my next point. What is the source of mercy? I'll give you a hint. It's basically the answer to every single question that we ever ask in Sunday school. Yeah, Jesus. Or God, yeah. They're the same person, in case you haven't picked up on that. In this case, though, it is exactly the right answer. It starts with him and it ends with him. When I was a kid, I knew of the Beatitudes, but I understood it as this list of things that you can do, and on the other side of this list was this was all the rewards that went along with it. So, you know, in my logical little mind, if you want to inherit the earth, you be meek, right? It makes perfect sense. You just be meek and you inherit the earth. You know, honestly, I was thinking a lot about it, just like it was the ticket counter at Chuck E. Cheese, right? You look at all the prizes there, and then you see the one that you want, and you see how many tickets it costs, and then you just save up your tickets and you buy your prize, right? That's how I viewed it. Maybe if you were like a total skee-ball whiz, though, you could get like two prizes. I don't know. But if you find that funny, you shouldn't, because if you look at this verse, look at what it says. If you take it out of its context of the Beatitude sandwich that I mentioned before, and that's why the sandwich is so important, what you're left with is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Well, that's a nice little quip, isn't it? I mean, that sounds like, you know, hippie Jesus talking about karma, you know? What goes around comes around. Or, you know, pay it forward. Be merciful, and people will be merciful to you. It's just karma, right? I mean, that's what it says. I mean, if you just take it literally. So what's the problem with that literal interpretation? That is why the sandwich is so important. This blessing is for those and only those to whom the kingdom of heaven already belongs. And the problem with this is, if you are merciful and it starts and it originates with you, then what you see then is that this verse means that God is then obligated to extend you mercy. In a way, you've kind of earned it by being merciful yourself. And as we said, his mercy cannot be earned. Mercy is something that is given out of compassion to a guilty party that deserves punishment. So the verdict and the sentence have already been passed. The servant... Oh, going back to the story of the unmerciful servant. Remember how we define mercy. It's given freely out of compassion to a guilty offending party. The verdict and sentence have already been passed, and the servant begs for mercy to be forgiven. The king did not decide to be merciful to the servant because he saw what a good guy the servant was, forgiving everyone's debt. That completely takes the meaning of it, and it flips it upside down. So I wanted to show you an idea of how ridiculous this is. So I actually wrote you guys a little one-act play. And so I present you this parable in mirror form and flipped upside down. So come on up, guys. This is going to be great. That was truly amazing. There was definitely a little bit of embellishment there on the part of Max, but I would expect no less from him. And those of you that know him also know that to be true. Okay, so hopefully you got the point and you see how ridiculous this is. The source of mercy is God, and the origin is in God's compassion. And it's not based on our being a merciful person that prompts God to be merciful to us in turn. So this will bring us to question number three. How can I become a merciful person? Well, it comes from realizing that we are that servant who needs to be forgiven. We are constantly in need of mercy. 1 John 4:9 says, "We love because he first loved us." So not only did he start this process by showing us mercy and bringing us into our salvation, he also uses his mercy and he pours it out on us continuously, and it sustains us in our faith. If we maintain this position and hold to a true view of God, remembering the huge number of sins that we've been forgiven, and we truly understand this and we truly believe it, the only possible response is that you will also be merciful. I think, honestly, a lack of mercy in our own lives betrays an underlying disbelief in the one who forgave us. We might doubt in God's goodness, or possibly even in his ability to forgive, like, my sins are too bad, there's no way that God can forgive me of all that. Or possibly we fail to see the enormity of our sins, and we just don't feel that. But again, that all goes back to not being poor in spirit, not relying on and not depending on God. And as we saw before, if you're not poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven does not belong to you, and therefore these promises don't apply to you. Going back to the sandwich. Also, the cup analogy from before. Our cup has been emptied of the bad stuff, and God has refilled us with righteousness, but he keeps pouring on mercy. But since our cup is already full of righteousness, the mercy, it overflows the top of the cup, and it runs out, and it covers other people also. And that is the source of mercy. It comes from God, and it flows out of us. The mercy is not our own. So finally, I have a fourth question. Does this mean a Christian always has to be merciful no matter what? And I think that's a really interesting question because, I mean, let's face it, we can all think of situations where we've been in and we feel that a person does not deserve to receive mercy. Generally speaking, I think we should always be merciful. We want to be a merciful person in all of the personal matters. When someone sins against us or just does something that harms us, whether or not they meant to, whether it was intentional or not, we should be merciful towards them. It's actually interesting to note that the context for the story of the unmerciful servant, what makes Peter ask this in the first place is it's the forgiveness of another believer, or what we would, in today, we would say, you know, it's like punishment within the church, or like dealing with disputes or something within the church, correcting another believer, if you will. So, you know, Peter then asks, well, how many times do we have to forgive? And he throws out there 7 times. He probably thinks that's a pretty stinking generous number. But no, Jesus throws that back in his face and he says, no, 70 times 7 or 77 times or whatever. But the idea is that it's a huge number. It's a lot. And there really isn't meant to be, I don't think, an upper bound on that. So if you get to 77, then you can, oh, okay, I did 77 times. I'm good. So, you know, for our part, I believe it's always better to err on the side of mercy, because we know that if you're not merciful, you won't be extended mercy. But I don't see any penalty applied to being too merciful here. I mean, maybe you can point that out to me, but there is no penalty for being too merciful. Now, keep in mind, again, this is also intended between believers when the offending party is repentant. There are also times when someone who claims to be a believer is unrepentant and hard-hearted in their sin. And Paul actually mentions this in 1 Corinthians 5, and he talks about this. When that happens, the Bible is very clear that you give that person over to your sin. That's like excommunication. So is that a merciful thing? Yes, actually, in the end, it is, because he says that the end result of excommunicating somebody is that it destroys the bad part of them, the sinful part of them, and that it restores them to their faith, that their spirit might be saved in the last day. So even that is an act of mercy. However, I'm also fully prepared to admit that life is not a stark contrast of black and white. I mean, we all know that. There are times when justice is called for, and God is a God of justice also, not just of mercy. The Bible doesn't really give us any hard and fast rules of when we should be merciful versus when we should, you know, seek justice. And I don't think that's really a coincidence, because the goal of Scripture here is to produce a certain kind of person with certain character traits, not to provide an exhaustive list of every single type that is meant to cover every single type of situation. Well, if they do this, you're merciful. If you do this, you seek justice. Because remember what the verse says, blessed are the merciful, not blessed are those who know exactly when and how to show mercy in every single circumstance. So, therefore, I conclude that we should be very careful about dishing out judgment. Unless you are Chuck Norris, I guess, then you could probably get away with that. There are times that we need to make room for God's judgment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So if someone has wronged you, I believe it's up to you for your part to forgive that person and remember that God knows all and sees all, right? So he is a perfect judge, and nobody escapes their day in court. If you leave it in God's hands, you will not be disappointed. Trust in him to deliver a just verdict. Be poor in spirit. If you truly believe this, it will make forgiving the person for your part easier. And I also want to close by saying this. There are two reasons here that we are here today. The first is to encourage those of you to whom the kingdom of heaven already belongs. And I hope and pray that that's every single person in this room. But I know that sometimes there might be members of the crowd. You're not disciples. You've kind of snuck down these stairs and entered this little cave thing, and you're like, what is going on here? And you're kind of on the outside. Maybe that's you. And I hope that some of these words have sparked an interest in you. And if that's the case, come and find me after the sermon, or, you know, just talk to somebody who's here. Or alternatively, we have these things called connection cards. You can fill that out. And if you do, somebody will be sure to get in touch with you. But remember, our greatest desire as a church should be to see that God has mercy on every single person, whether or not we feel like they deserve it. So I'm going to close with a prayer here. Father, I plead with you, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me to feel the weight of my sin. Help me to be poor in spirit. Thank you for the foretaste of your kingdom. Help us to not grow weary, but help us find the narrow door. Make us into the kind of people that you want us to be. Teach us to be merciful as you have been merciful to us. Amen.